I'm really glad to see you. You are the strong ones who have made it. And because of that, let's pray. We welcome you, Lord, that your presence is the real one that counts more than anything else. We thank you that you are able to come in such a personal way that all of us will have been met by you. How you do it, we don't know. But because you are such a miracle-working God, such a loving God, we have an expectation that you will come and touch us. Thank you, Lord. You know exactly what we need. And we ask you that you speak to us in a way that we can understand, that we will be able to understand the very thing that you want us to hear. And so we surrender ourselves to you. Come, Holy Spirit. We are not interested in only hearing the words of knowledge from a man, but we want to hear from you. So we ask you that you come and superimpose yourself in front of me, in front of us, and speak to us directly, we pray. Soften our hearts, prepare our hearts for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to share with you something that is part of a theme called the head, the heart, and the hand. And today I want to turn with you to Psalm 21, and I will focus especially on one thing. The head, the heart, and the hand. And it bears some explaining. So let's read it from verse 1. O Lord, in you, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. You know, the Bible talks about three kinds of anointing, the Old Testament. The anointing of the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet speaks the word of the Lord. Speaks to it, not only foretells and predicts, but he also speaks what's in the mind of God, what's in the heart of God, and what's God's intention for us. He gets people ready. He corrects people so that they will be ready. He looks for the things that need to be addressed. And the prophet has the mind of God. The priest is the person who connects the heart of God to every one of us. He connects our needs with God's infinite resources. The priest is the one who stands between us in all our sinfulness and God in all his holiness, and connects God with us. That's amazing. That's an anointing, yeah? And so in the Old Testament, there were anointings upon prophets and priests, but there was also an anointing upon a king. The anointing of a king is, it involves all the others, but it especially has to do with the action of God, the action and the victory of God, the rulership of God, the kingdom of God. The anointing of the king is not actually often spoken about in evangelical circles. And it has to do with the fact that God wants to do things that are great in your life and my life. Yeah, and I would like to especially speak about this, the anointing of the king, because of the fact that the king sees the action. He sees things not only in his head, but in his hands, in his action, in his life or her life. Yeah, God has made us, men and women, kings and priests with him, as well as prophets. And so I'd like to talk about this anointing of the king and just make a little bit of a dent in this whole thing. And Psalm 21 is about the king. Jesus has made us kings and priests through the cross. He has taken us, and he has taken us from the dung heap and made us sin with princes, the Bible says, because of his forgiveness. And Asifa was talking about that, and his cleansing and his new identity. He clothes us with a new identity. You may not feel it, but God has made you who he has made you. And what our Christian life is all about is moving from the way in which our experience has told us certain things about ourselves to the place where we can believe and experience and know what God says about us. And what he says about us is completely different from our own experience and from what our head tells us. So, verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of men. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, and you will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. I'm going to focus especially upon verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies, and your right hand will find out those who hate you. It's almost as if the hand is like moving around and it will find out things. Can you imagine this hand? It's like your hand is going to find things like that. Sounds creepy a little, huh? But God is saying, your hand will find out all your enemies. The hand will find out things. It's different from the head finding out things. The head finds out things with its head, but the hand that finds out things in a very, very different way. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. We are not only head. Since the 18th century, people began to, Western society began to live not only in according to their feelings, not according to their emotions, but especially according to their head. Everything needs to be rational. It has to go through the head before we actually do anything. You wouldn't believe anything unless it works with your head. Yeah? That's the way in which we are. We are a child of the Enlightenment, so to speak. That is, we are children of the head. In some ways, everything is on the head. It has to do with our rational, our linear kind of a mentality in which there's a certain, what I call a logicalizing of things, in which everything needs to be logical before we can accept it. But we assume because of that, that everything that is there in the universe is only there if we can actually see it, we can only sense it and taste it, and we can think it through and it makes sense. If it doesn't make sense, it doesn't exist. Now we are realizing there are many of things in this universe that are there. They really are there. They are invisible, but they don't make sense. And the head is not a great place, not a great instrument to find those things, because most of those things are powerful. Most of the things that God's going to do are not going to go through the head. It may come as a shock to you that most of the things that God's going to do, your head will not even be able to keep up with. And so as Christians, we learn how to not go by the slow pedestrian way of our heads, but we go by the Spirit so that our hands can actually action things. You're all looking like me, at me in this hot afternoon summer sun as if I'm talking nonsense. So I'm going to get some help from a video. And I'm going to ask the multimedia people to show that video. And you need to look really carefully because that is the key. Okay, ready? All right. I'm going to prove to you.
Did you understand it, though?
That is...
No.
Okay, anyway.
Okay.
Have you seen this?
Understand it, though?
Yeah.
No. Okay. All right. Huh? Oh, no. Not this one. This is the grand finale of this.
Okay, the last one?
Yeah, that's the last one. That's what I was wondering. I don't know what they're gonna do next season because they did some stuff this time. Exactly what I was thinking. Oh yeah. Right. Don't bring that again. You know what I'm saying? Don't do the same stuff. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, I was thinking that. Yeah. Yeah. Like, go somewhere else with that, but don't break it here. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. That's what I said. And then it was like, you know what I'm saying? And I was like, what in the world? But don't do that here. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Really? I thought the same thing. We think a lot alike, huh?
Isn't that amazing? That baby has all the verbal skills, actions, non-verbals, and all that. He's just babbling, right? But he's talking. He's got into the way of talking without necessarily knowing what the words mean. And his father is following the conversation, right? Father's great. I mean, this guys are famous now. There's over 100 million views in this YouTube video. But what I want to draw your attention to is that there is a speech and there's a way of speaking and of understanding things that the baby has got into without actually logically understanding what is being spoken. But notice how nuanced the baby is. How able the baby is able to like nod, right? When did you know that nodding means yes? When did you learn that nodding means agreement? Did somebody come and teach you, all right, in the English language, nodding means agreeing. Shaking your head means not agreeing. Where do you learn all these things? Now, what's happened is that the baby has been habituated into a way of flowing into conversations that are beyond our own logic, beyond our own understanding of words. Isn't that amazing? No? Isn't that amazing that the baby can actually learn things that they don't fully logically understand or comprehend? It's amazing. And the baby can learn things through feel. And the father has tremendous feel in this, right? That's why he's so great. Yeah, even Denny's has just made a commercial and got these two just to talk. So there they are in the diner, and you can look it up in YouTube. It's like, and they're just talking. And they're talking profound things. Of course, the father is talking all these profound things. And baby's just getting in there and just agreeing and adding things to that and smiling. And you have all the non-verbals that are going on. The baby has learned how to move with speech without knowing how to speak. Isn't that amazing? And what's happened is that the baby has actually bypassed the head in such a way that the head doesn't control whether the baby is going to speak or not. Now, as the baby grows older and older, there will be tremendous pressure to keep quiet and not speak because he's been told that unless you understand what's going on and you have something intelligible to say, you don't speak. Correct? In fact, you not only don't speak, you don't move. You don't move because of the fact that unless you understand what's going on in your head, unless it goes through a head, you can't move. But the Holy Spirit is here to give us a new birth and make us new people so that we don't only go by our head, but we go by our, what I call, our hand. The baby has been habituated into these things through repetition, through watching, through being immersed in the parents' attention. Now, this baby probably has very good parents because these parents have caused that baby to be able to imbibe without even logically understanding it, before even working out speech, communication, even intimacy. Wonderful, isn't it? Now, I want to say something about this because there is a way in which God is actually causing us to be kings. And the king's anointing is characterized by what the Old Testament calls the yad, or translated is called the hand. In Psalm 45, I said, the psalmist says to the king, gird your sword upon your thigh, and your right hand will teach you dread things, amazing things. Yeah, it says here in Psalm 21, your hand, your yad, will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. And what's going to happen is this. The king is going to find out who his enemies is, what he has to attack, what he has to work on, what he has to put effort into to aim his arrows at. From his hand, not from his head, not from his thoughts, but from his hand. He has to use a different, there's a different way of knowing things from God, from hearing things from God, from sensing things from God, in such a way that this sense, this knowledge actually causes him to not only be able to speak like a prophet or feel like a priest, but to actually act like a king. And many of us are Christians who have heard, feel, pray, do all that kind of stuff, but it all remains locked into our internal life. You pray a lot of things. We can pray a lot of things in the prayer meeting or in our closet, but nothing comes out of those prayers. It's all locked in because it's in the head. The king's anointing connects what's in the spirit through the head and causes things to happen. But the king also enters into action, into knowledge, not just through the head, but through the hand, the yad. Isn't that amazing? You and I can know things not just by thinking it through or reading about it or even talking about it, but actually through action. And some people who are very successful, who experience God's power in their lives, know how to connect their hand with their heart and their head in such a way they are all aligned. The problem with us, most of us, is this. Our head comes up with things, but those same thoughts in our head that we come up with also block us from action. Correct? People who are stuck in their heads, they are constantly thinking and overthinking and thinking and thinking and thinking. And they may come up with really good ideas or even revelation from God. But a lot of times, their head is so messed up, it's all cluttered with so much things, that the very thoughts that are next to those thoughts that God has given block them. So impede their movement. So it never goes beyond the head. And so sometimes as Christians, we can become people who feel a lot of things, think a lot of things, and after a while, we just get trapped in our heads and nothing really happens in our lives. We can pray about success and pray about victory and pray about all these things and have great visions and all that. But those visions are actually impeded by the stuff that's in our head. Okay? The head produces revelation. It produces great ideas. But it also produces the very things, the very, very enemies that will impede those ideas. So for most people's heads, their heads are in an impasse, it's in a stalemate, because of the fact that head is both the place where God releases tremendous inspiration, but also the place where we also second guess ourselves and overthink, and we actually become products, many of us, of our heads. Okay, if you are a product of your head, chances are your hand is not that successful, because it's not flowed out into the hand. This baby is a very successful talker, at least for his age. Because somehow his head is not stopping the flow. Correct? I think that when he grows up, whatever he becomes, he's not going to be impeded by his actions. Because he's already got them. Did you notice how he's so masterful in the way in which he reacts to his father? He doesn't know what his father is talking, but he has all the right moves. Isn't that right? It's wonderful. It's amazing. I love YouTube videos of babies. Those are the best. Those are my favorite things. YouTube videos of babies. That's me. Okay. Now, so this is the problem that we have. The problem we have is that we function out of our heads. And because of the fact that we function out of our heads, we get trapped in all kinds of things that are there because of our insecurity, because of our brokenness, because of our negative experiences, because of what people have told us, what we have failed to achieve, because of experiences in the past. And these head things have a way of not only affecting our head, but they have a way of affecting our actions. And so because of that, it makes our actions not powerful. It's kind of moderated. It's sort of dissipated. There's not boldness. There's not boldness. Even the way in which we talk to people is tentative. It is timid. And so when Paul speaks to Timothy that he does not have a spirit of timidity, but he has a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. What he's saying is this, Timothy, you are timid, but timidity is not you. That is not your spirit. I shared this about that. Your spirit is not that of timidity. So if you have timidity, you're not functioning out of your spirit. True? You're functioning out of your head. Sometimes I'm going to take your head and just throw it away. Just get rid of this head. It's the head that's full of anticipations. The head is more connected with the outside world than to God. The head is always wondering what people are going to, how people are going to respond, how people are going to take what we say. The head's always second-guessing other people, but the head's also manipulating other people because of the fact the head dwells in that territory about how people are responding, what people are going to do. So you find that a lot of times the head actually is manipulative. We speak so that we can manipulate people. We speak in anticipation of what we think people are thinking. So we try to just cater our thought to that. Before long, you are just nothing but a caterer. Right? You're just nothing but a caterer. But because of that, you don't have a solid core. Because your head is connected not to God, but you're connected to things out there. So most people, their actions are a function of their environment, their response to environment rather than their response to God. But when you look at men and women of God who are used by God, they are not overly sensitive, you know. They're not overly sensitive to people. They have some. They're full of love and all that. But their love and their boldness come together to such an extent that their action doesn't really care what people are thinking. It's not plugged into that. They're plugged into their spirit, their heart. Now, the heart is the spirit from which all the issues of God flow. The head is supposed to be connected with the heart, the spirit, with the word of God. Not connected with the outside world primarily. Yeah? And so as a result of that, may I suggest to you that sometimes churches can be very, you just overthink things. And most people have all the right things to say. We go to seminary, we do all kinds of stuff and all that. But in the end, we don't do anything. Or the way in which we do things is fraught with timidity and words and intellectualism and all kinds of self-blocking stuff. The very amazing things that God puts in our hearts that gives us prayers or bold prayers is the very place, the same head is the head that's also preventing us from speaking out. And because of that, we take lessons from the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who argued with Jesus, who asked Jesus to come to go and heal her daughter. And Jesus says, it's not meat for me to give the bread to the dogs. And she comes right back at him. Because she's not bound by what people think of her. She's bound by something more important. Much more profound, much more important, much more urgent than just how people think about that. Her head is not connected to those people. Her head is more connected with her daughter back there and with Jesus, and so she can cut through all that. My fear is that the Church of Jesus Christ is so in our head that our action is not bold. Our action is weak. It's shifty. It's overthinking. It's oversensitive. It's controlled by what we've learned in college or in school or by our experiences. It's moderated by these things. So before, instead of having a laser-like path, it's just kind of just all over the... And we say the right things, but there's no power in that because it doesn't have the oomph, the unction of God. And so, may I suggest that actually, God is actually renewing our minds. And so our heads have to be put on straight, roughly, so that it will connect with our hands. Amen? Now it says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Wow, that's an amazing thing. Your hand will find out your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. The hand is the place that connects the things of God with the outside world. Okay, we got that. The yad, yeah, in Hebrew, the word yad. Psalm 18 tells us, the Lord trains my hands for battle and my fingers to fight. So there's a way in which the hands are trained. And the thing about training is this, and practice is that, what training does is that when we have more and more repetition and more experiences in training, our hand goes ahead of our head. Our hand knows things that our head doesn't know. W.B. Yeats talked about a knowledge that's not just knowledge in the head, but it's the knowledge in the marrow bone. He was not a Christian. But he knew things because he knew that there was more than what his head was telling him. But there's something about his blood, in his marrow bone, that he was sensitive to. The hand can learn things. Our actions can learn things by practice, by training, by submitting to God, and by being immersed into God. The head isn't controlled by God. The head is controlled by its own will. The head relates to God in such a way that it wonders, is this thing that God is telling me to do going to work? Is it going to be for my good? Will it work? If it works, if the head thinks it'll work, then it'll follow what God says. But the head is in control. Does that make sense? You cannot follow God primarily with your head. You have to give your head to God, and God will use that, your head. But your head is not enough. The head cannot be the center of our actions. In fact, the head cannot be the center of our thought either. You cannot just center your thought in your head. Because if you center your thought in your head, you will center your thought in a diseased place. And you'll be trapped in all these things. Everything you do will always be piddly. Always be piddly. Either that or disastrous. You will function from lack of action, from delayed action, from too soft action, too indecisive action. You will suffer from that. So this head is this place in which God is actually wanting to set us free from, and cause us to be connected with His Spirit. Okay. It's a really interesting thing. I'm gonna turn with you to Acts chapter 3. And we can make some progress on this. I've actually shared from Acts chapter 3 before, but here's a way in which you can connect this with what we've been talking about. Okay, ready? Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John, who had just experienced the day of Pentecost not too long ago, were going to the temple, and this was their habit, on the hour of prayer. Okay? They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Their lives had been changed. From a company of timid people whose heads are filled with fear, they became to be filled with the Spirit of God. So much so that fear that was in their heads got burned away. That's why tongues of fire came upon them. Okay? Somehow, that quantum of thought, of fear, of fearful thought, of fearful anticipations, fearful projections, fearful experiences, that whole mess of things was somehow freed up, so much so that Peter was afraid to name himself as a disciple of Jesus, got up and preached to 4,000 people and said, this is what you see is what God has promised. This is that which was spoken by the prophets. He spoke really boldly, and they all, it actually says, spoke the word and proclaimed the word with boldness. Boldness means that which came from the Spirit was not impeded, not blocked by a mountain of thought. Okay? Anyway, so this is some days later. We don't know how many days, but soon after that, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. But Peter directed his gaze at him as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. So you got to understand this. This is it's a repeated pattern. The pattern is this. On that special day, on that usual day, the day for alms, Peter and John go and do the thing that they've been doing hundreds of times. The man is there, seated at the same place. Hundreds of times this happens. He sees them at the hour of prayer. They walk past. He asks for money. They keep going. Or give him whatever they have. But they haven't been fishing lately for a while, so they don't have that much money. So he goes there, and the same thing happens. The pattern of action is the same. The same schedule, same boring routine happens. They go there. And there's no reason to believe that things would be different. But the Holy Spirit has come. And because the Holy Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit has burned their thought, their negativity. And they come, and suddenly something changes. And they are moved by something. And they are in touch with the fact that something's different today. Something's different today. I guess, as they saw him, they were struck by the thought. I don't know how strong the thought was or how soft the thought was, but they were struck by the thought. But because they didn't have a lot of thoughts in their mind, it hit them and they could recognize this man is going to be healed. They didn't know what was going to happen, but all they did was that they fixed their gaze at him, and somehow, instead of being just filled with thoughts, going all over the place, shifting back and forth and all that, going to in another direction, they could hear the Holy Spirit speaking to heal them, heal the man. And they said, "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have anything. But whatsoever I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Boom. Now, they had the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit before. But they were saying, "I don't have much silver and gold, but I give you what I have." Now, do we have the same thing as Peter and John? Yeah? What do you have? What do they have that we don't have? Nothing. They have the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. Just think about it. Except that we have a whole lot of thought in our mind. We have a head that tends to be turned towards other things other than God. It's turned towards a lot of what ifs and what happens if it doesn't work and all kinds of other things. A lot of anticipations, a lot of projecting the future, what will happen after we say whatever we say. The difference between Peter and John and us is that the thing that they had was more immediate. It's more immediate. It's more felt. It's more immediate to them. It's not something that's way down deep in them. What say you? Yeah, what say you? My daughter, Zephy, when she began swimming at the age of 7, one of the things that the coaches and all said about her is that she's just so amazing, she's just so fun-loving and all that, but when she gets into the water, she's like a beast, okay? She's just focused and all that. She never even thinks about losing a race. It was never even came to her mind. So she was like that little boy, right? Just not even thinking that she may be swimming the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing. She just was innocent, right? It's innocent. She only had things in her mind that were positive. So when she jumped in the water, 7, 8, 9, 10, and all that, I mean, she would just be full of confidence in the Junior Olympics. She won, out of 8 events, she won 8 goals, just like that. To her, it's like, of course, What's the problem? Her mind was not corrupted by the things that you and I are corrupted by. Her mind was just like that little kid, you know? Just innocent. When Adam and Eve were made, they were innocent. Okay, they were innocent. And then after she became older, 14, 15, 16, 17, then she began to experience reality. And as she began to experience reality, reality began to form her thoughts, began to form her subconscious, began to form the way she would tend to lean. And there were all kinds of things that would happen. There would be some times in which certain occurrences leading up to a big meet would have a pattern. It would be like, I'm swimming fast, and then when the meet comes, I swim slow, and then I don't win. Then sometimes I swim slow, then when the meet comes, I swim fast. And then she began to be filled with certain patterns. They're not logical patterns, but they're patterns that have a way of impinging upon our mind based upon our experience. Does that make sense? There was one meet in which I could see she was full of anxiety because in the practices before, she had swum fast. And so there is something unconscious that made her feel, I'm going to swim slow. It's a trap. This is a trap that happens in our head. It's sometimes logical and sometimes it's not logical. But what happens is that over the years, we accumulate all kinds of things that make us less bold. And if you're not an obnoxious egotist, then if you are like a decent person like most of us here, you will be affected by that. Unless you are an obnoxious person and doesn't care about everything, you just think you're the best thing in the world, then you're a different category. I don't know what to say to you yet. Now, God may have to humble you, but there's a way. But most of us, most normal people like us, like, sure, I'm not the best. I'm not the best. I'm not the best. So I'm confronted with I'm not the best all the time. I'm confronted with the fact that I need to be careful about how I navigate and negotiate all the I'm not that good things that are in this world. And they cause us, our mind to be affected, not just our thought, but just the set of our mind that the predisposition that we have. And as a result of that, we become people who are actually no longer innocent. But those negative experiences are necessary for us to be mature. God's desire is not for us to be immature or innocent. God's desire for Adam and Eve was for them to be able to face temptation, face the devil, face negative things, and overcome them so that they become not just innocent, because an innocent person is not that exciting, not that interesting. Okay? It's interesting when they're a baby, but if that baby just keeps on talking like that when he's 18 years old, it's not that interesting. Curious, but not that interesting. Now, God's desire is for us to go through these things and to somehow retain the voice of God in there in such a way that it's not impaired, it's not covered over by our head stuff, our experiences, the things that have made us feel that we are not sons of God and daughters of God, not redeemed people, not people who are cleansed, but people who are really quite inadequate for the situation and quite undeserving and unworthy. Actually, we are all that. But that begins to be things that begin to define us. Our unworthiness defines us, defines our action and all that. And every time we want to stretch out our hand, it's just dripping with the black silt of our experience of all those thoughts. God wants to set us free. He wants to set us free from that. He has actually set us free from it. Amen? He has to set us free from our negative experiences that have a way of impeding us, makes everything that we do not shine. And the worst thing about it is this: in our society, we try to say that, well, that is great. We are all different. We all have our own gifts. And so a person who functions like this, we try to affirm that. And the church becomes like that as well. It becomes namby-pamby because it affirms mediocrity. It affirms timidity. It says, well, that's what God's gifts are like. So you are this. And I have to tell, you mean God gave me such a lousy gift? you mean my gift is so bad that it just makes no impact upon anybody? And I have to look really, really closely to see the good that's there? Really? Really? Is that what Jesus went and died and rose from the dead for? Is that what he did? Took all the sins of the world so that you can have this? I have to really look closely because I have to really look hard for that good thing. No, there's something more that Jesus has. And what Jesus did was that he set us free. He took upon himself all those handwritings of ordinance, all those accusations, all those things that we truly experience, all our sins, all our griefs, all our traumas and all that, took it upon himself. So much so that we can be bold even to go into places where our faults are shown. Because we're not defined by them anymore. And so there came a time in which Zephi, we could see that before each meet, there would be a lot of anxiety. And after every race, we would video it. And if it didn't go well, she did not want to see the video. And because she didn't want to go through the experience of disappointment, we would take all these videos and she would just keep it aside because it was painful for her to see these videos. Because the pain that came upon her when she saw the videos was a pain that caused her to have hopelessness. Does that make sense? That's why we don't like to talk about negative things. We don't like to talk about things in which we have made a mistake. We don't want to talk about things that happened in the past. I'm not saying that we should drag things up because that has been dealt with on the cross. But because they've been dealt with on the cross, they have no power over it. They have no more toxicity upon us. That's really important because what's happening is this. You are mature, you're maturing and I'm maturing, but I'm not loaded with sin. All the mistakes, they have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. I may have sinned today, and when I come to the cross, Jesus washes it away as if it never happened. We are the ones who get to fight to, as Stephen said, to show that no matter how much I'm in debt, the debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. So that even though the debt hangs in real time, I can come and live with God, not as a person who's defined by that debt, but by defined by who I am in Christ. My head will tell me everything to the opposite. And if you live in your head, you will relate to those things and you will relate to all the external world tells you. For that to happen, you have to die to that. Your head has to die to itself. Yeah? Amen? All right. Are we ready for that? How do we begin to experience this? We put on Christ. Ji Hong was mentioning this in the message that he spoke during our baptism. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1 in Colossians. You don't have to turn to it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are those that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow. Set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. For you have died. Past tense. You have died. Perfect. Past tense, perfect. You have died. Seek those things that are above. Not as things that you don't have, but things that have been given to you already. You have died. If you don't die to those things, then you are going to be living this head thing in which there's great stuff, Christ coming out, and then at the same time, negative stuff that blocks true results. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Who is our life? What Paul is saying is this. You have no life except Christ. You have no life except Christ. Whatever good things you can do and on how great things you are and how nice you look, you have no life. That is not your life. Your life is Christ. When Christ, who is our life, will appear, you will appear with him in glory. Amen? Not when he comes in the sweet by and by, but now. He's going to appear now. You will pray to him in glory so that your glory is not the glory of your own talents or your abilities or your smartness or your education, but the glory of Christ. Amen? And so put to death, therefore, that which is earthly. We are in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, or as you say in America, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and we all say it the same way, from our mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. So you put off your old self and the practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Wow. Put on then, verse 12, then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. Put on, put off and put on. You know, it's amazing. In order for our hand, for our mind to be changed, we have to do one thing that is outside of our mind, okay? Let me put it this way. Our minds are like a trap. It's like a cyclical thing. We have things of God, then our own mind, our experience subverts it, and then it comes to nothing. And then God brings up another thought, another inspiration, another revelation, or another word of prophecy, and then our mind just kind of muffles that and then comes to nothing. At the end of one or two months, you just have nothing to show. After 1 or 2 years, you have nothing to show because it's the same cycle, right? Thoughts from God, thoughts from ourselves, subvert it, and that's the way. It just goes in a merry, not very merry go-round. But what Colossians is saying is this, you need to take something from outside of that cycle. You have to break the cycle. God has to break the cycle. What Christ did was that when he died on the cross, he broke into that cycle. And he brought the power of God in. So much so that cycle can stop and we can start again. And with God, in Colossians chapter 3, what he's saying is this. You put this off. You're dead to these things. Don't live according to these things. Put it off. Take time to pray. Pray and set your heart towards God in the Spirit until it all drains out. Until you know not only that it is true, but you experience it. You feel it as well. Put that off and then put on Christ. You got to know this. That counter to your experience and my experience, the truth of God is more real than that. Somewhere along the line, you've got to say, let God's word be true, let all men be liars. I'm saying, I accept by faith what your word says in spite of the fact that my experience says opposite. I got to start that. I may not feel it, but I'll start it. I'll put it on. And when you do that, it will feel like a put-on. It will feel like a put-on. But it's only when you do it by faith, you break that cycle. Don't keep going by your own intuitional cycles, but by what God says, he breaks the equation, he opens up the equation, and puts something new. When you first put it on, it doesn't feel comfortable. I'm going to read you something from G.K. Chesterton. It's from the book A Man Called Thursday. Okay, A Man Called Thursday. Anyway, it's a very interesting, you know, kind of a detective-y story, but it's kind of he's a beautiful writer. And Zeffy and I listened to the audiobooks, and she's a Chesterton fan. So she got me into Chesterton. And so there's a part in the story in which the protagonist by the name of Syme, his name is Syme, S-Y-M-E, is brought into a place after he has experienced extreme frustration. He has not been successful in tracking down and defeating this terrorist organization. And he's brought into this place. And in this place, he and his fellow colleagues are brought into a feast. It's a kind of a fancy dress ball. And each one of them have been given a fancy dress that's unique to them. This man who's called Thursday is given a fancy dress that's in keeping with his name, Thursday. Okay, Thursday is the day when God created many of the luminaries on the day of creation. So he's given this robe. And he's just not happy about this whole thing. The whole thing seems just like a joke to him. It's like just like a frustrating joke. So he's just frustrated and he's impatient with this. And he doesn't see much of this. And it's like, why are you putting me in this fancy dress? But the way in which this whole ball has been set up is very orderly. It's very glorious. It's very very classy and very, very beautiful. And because he has no choice, he decides, okay, I'm going to just do it. So the butler brings this dress to him. It's a robe to him. And he's just despising it. But he decides to put it on. So I'm going to read to you the narrative. So Simon says to the man who's bringing this robe, "Oh, hitch the belly thing, you," says Simon. Impatiently, he says that. But though he affected to despise the mummery, I look like a mummy, he felt a curious freedom when he put on this thing, a curious freedom and naturalness in his movements as the blue and gold garment fell about him. And when he found that he had to wear a sword, it stirred a boyish dream. As he passed out of the room, he flung the folds across his shoulder with a gesture. He's getting into it, right? His sword stood out at an angle, and he had all the swagger of a troubadour. For these disguises did not disguise, but reveal. So this disguise was not hiding who he was, pretending to be something else. But they reveal something. It says, those of you who are girls, I'm not sure whether you can actually relate to this, but when I was a kid, I always liked for Christmas guns, swords. And so Simon he's got this sword that's there, and it reminds him of when he was a boy. And it brought out something of a freedom, something of his identity. Does that make sense? Even though the robe was not something he could relate to, when he actually put it on, suddenly he found, as he put on, hey, I like this. And it reminded him of his childhood, perhaps, a boyish time when he could walk around with a swagger and with a sword in that, and he felt powerful. That is what God does. You have to wear the robe that doesn't seem that comfortable on you. And if you wear that robe, you will find a certain freedom. When God says, "You are my beloved," there's something in you that's just like that little kid. "You are my beloved." If you wear it, put it on, you will find, hey, yeah, there's something in me that thinks I'm his beloved. After 20 years of experiencing no reality of God, God gave me a word from Isaiah 49. And it was strange because I only read things of rebuke and condemnation in the Bible. But for the first time when I opened myself to hearing the voice of God, the Lord impressed upon my mind Isaiah 49. It says, "I made you like a polished arrow, like a sharp sword. In my quiver I have hidden you. And I sent you, appointed you to the nation." And for the first time, I felt a guilty pleasure, a secret pleasure to actually think I who am the worst of sinners, I the most useless bum around, I who's a shame to my parents, I who am an embarrassment to all my friends, could actually take it upon myself and say, God actually is saying to me, "I made you a polished arrow. I'm going to hide you first though. You're not ready to go out there. But I hide you in my quiver." For the first time, I took that word. I wore it and I thought, maybe it's true. And when that happened, I got Colossians chapter 3. Put on these things. Put on kindness. Put on these things. I began to put on boldness. I began to put on the fact that I'm called by God. I was at that time maybe 21 years old, called by God. 21 years old, full of complexes and inadequacies and shame and all that kind of stuff. Full of failures and all that kinds of inferiority. I just put it on. I says, maybe in spite of all that, Christ has really done it. That because of what he has done, I can actually consider myself a servant of God. And when that happened, I just put it on and I kind of pretended like kids. Have you all? I don't know whether kids play that anymore. It's all computer games. But when we were young, we played, you know, dress up. My sister more than me. But for that moment, the girls believed that they were beauty queens. Putting on makeup and all that. Wow, I could only see makeup in their eyes. But they believed it. They allowed themselves to think that they were. Except this time, when Simon puts on this garment, he puts on something and he believes it. He allows the garment to cover his old clothes, the clothes that have been subject to the dust of bad experiences, puts it on, and he says, let's try this. Let's try this. And I did that when I got Isaiah 49, and I said, maybe, in spite of all my failures, God can take this miserable worm, this miserable cretin of an idiot, and raise him up. And I actually thought, I'm an idiot, but I'm God's idiot. I'm an idiot, but I could be a servant of the Lord. And I took it on and never took it off since then. I'm now 62. 62, just turned 62. I was 21 at that time. You can count how many years that was. Never took it off. What I thought was a pretense became the reality because I was allowing my head to be aligned with the Word of God. Amen? We will continue in the next few weeks. Okay? Let us pray. Praise God. Oh, hitch the belly thing on, said Syme. He said it impatiently. But though he affected to despise the mummery, he felt a curious freedom and naturalness in the movement as the blue and gold garment fell about him. And when he found that he had to wear a sword, it stirred a boyish dream. As he passed out of the room, he flung the folds across his shoulder with a gesture. His sword stood out at an angle. And he had all the swagger of a troubadour, for these disguises did not disguise, but reveal. With Zephy, her whole journey has been a journey of knowing her weaknesses, knowing her susceptibilities, and yet, in spite of that, putting on Christ, putting on Christ, putting on Christ. For the past few years, her big dream was to make it for Olympic trials before she went to college. Olympic trials are the pinnacle of any swimmer, any high school swimmer's ambition, that you become some of the top in the country without regard to age. Yesterday, I saw her put it on again. As we went into the meet, she had all the same feelings, same experiences. But at a certain point, I remember we said, okay, shield up, which meant put on Christ. She went there, and for the first time, she got her Olympic trials cut. And so I guess she's going for Olympic trials. Just imagine that. Today, she puts on Christ again. You and I put on Christ. When you put on Christ, you will not be overthinking things. You will not be overly concerned with how people are thinking or looking at you or how you're going to come across. But you're steadfastly immersed in God. You have no time to do anything other than that. You have no time to be too concerned about how people think or how people are going to react to you. You have no time for that. You should be involved in things that are much more important than being immersed in God until there's a total, and here's the word, recklessness. I used to hate that word, reckless. People talk about reckless love. I thought, I don't know about that. Irresponsible? No. Recklessness means the lack of wreck. Okay, the lack of wreck. You know what's wreck? Wreck is when you give too much regard for things. When you're reckless, you don't give too much regard for the wrong things. So when Jesus has the reckless love, he didn't regard his own life to be more important. Reckless. Lord, we welcome you. Praise your name. Set us free right now. Set us free. I want to invite you to just take whatever is in your mind that comes to mind and put it on the cross right now. Put it on the cross. Lord, empty us of all the interference that's in our mind, all the ways in which we have tuned ourselves to the outside world, tuned ourselves to things rather than you. I'm quite convinced that being renewed in the mind isn't just picking at negative thoughts in our mind. It's just changing the orientation of our mind from things, from people towards God. Are we ready to do that? Set your heart towards Jesus. I wonder whether you remember this song, those of you who have been Christians for a while. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, you don't have to go and fight those thoughts. You just have to just give them to him calmly and peacefully. Just give those negative thoughts, all those thoughts that are blocking any kind of confidence in him, and just turn to him. There's some power that begins to be released when we just turn our eyes towards him. And things begin to fall off. Sing it together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light his glory and grace. There are some who are here who say, I'm not worthy. All those thoughts, those negative thoughts, they're true, they're real. I truly was that bad. I'm truly that stupid. I'm truly that ugly. I'm truly that full of problems. I'm truly that messed up. You are not saying the wrong thing. You are saying the right thing. But it's true, more true, that when Christ came, he took upon himself all your burdens, all your darkness, all your disease. He took all your mistakes, your sins, your wrongs. He took all your experiences. And when he died on the cross, he carried upon himself all that forever, forever. So that even today, what you have experienced, all the powers of burdens of darkness can be put upon him. And he says, I'm covering you with myself. He puts a new robe, not a disguise, but a real robe of who we are. And from now on, you will begin to live according to what God says and not what your feelings say or your thoughts say. If you are ready for that, I want to invite you to just lift up your hands and just say, yes, Lord, I surrender you to you. I surrender who I have been. I surrender the image that I try to protect and defend in front of other people. I surrender my dignity, my special things that make me special. I surrender that to you. I want your specialness. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We thank you, Lord, for being with us. Thank you, Lord, that you come even now with not just a collective, generalized, generic robe that's put upon us, all of us together, but you come to each different one, each single one, each particular one, each precious one, and have a different role for each one. So as we get ready to close in prayer, I want to invite you to just maybe even imagine the Lord coming to you and putting a whole unique robe upon you, covering up all the filthy garments, covering up all the filth and all the randomness and all the mixture of good and bad that are our clothes from our past, and giving us a new thing. You are what you wear now. Bless your name. Amen.